Here's the deal. Mary gets engaged. I'm using that word instead. It's a lot easier to Joseph. So think about the excitement of getting Joseph. And okay, that's the third. All right, I'm going to slow down. Think about the excitement of getting engaged, right? Just all the excitement that goes through with you. You're young, you're getting engaged. Joseph is a carpenter. And so picture him working on some project. So the planning is already done. The wood's already been cut. Everything is nailed together, and now he's going to be sanding it all smooth. So this is the days before electricity, so everything was done by hand. And when you went to sand something, if you want it perfectly smooth, if you wanted it sittable, it would take a long time to sand this thing. Time to let your mind wander, right? To think and to dream. Joseph is engaged to be married. And not just to anyone, but to Mary. And not just to any Mary, but to his Mary. Can you picture him thinking these things? What would the holidays be like? What would life be like? Would they have boys? Would they have girls? Would the boys look like him? Would the girls look like her? What would it be like? Standing and thinking, wandering and dreaming. He can't wait to see her again. And then he sees her. And he finds out that she's with child. And she can't really explain it other than it's a miracle. Now, we don't know the exact order of things that happened, but here in Matthew, we read the story from Joseph's perspective. When Luke tells the story, he tells it from Mary's perspective. And so we don't know when these two things found out. But we do know in Luke that there's an angel that comes to Mary beforehand and says, this is what's going to happen. And she believes him. And so somewhere along the line, she's going to tell Joseph. We just don't know where it is. But somewhere along, she tells Joseph, this is what the angel said to me. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Here's the woman that you're engaged to, who said she either is pregnant or she's going to get pregnant. What would you do? Right? The scripture says that he was a just man. He was unwilling to put her to shame, so he wanted to divorce her quietly. Now, what does that mean if she's engaged and they want to get a divorce? Because they're not married yet, right? So in Jewish customs back then, the engagement was like a contract where there'd be like a price that would be paid, there would be a gift that would be given, and it was like a year-long thing. It had to be a year before you actually got married. And in that time, depending on where you were, sometimes the man wouldn't really see the woman that often, but just later on. And if you wanted to break that, you were, in essence, breaking a contract. It was a divorce. That's how serious this was. So even the engagement was considered a divorce. And so maybe it seems harsh to us in these days that Joseph wanted to get divorced from her, to break off this engagement. But this was at a different time, and this was a different culture. And Scripture tells us that Joseph was a just man. He was a good man. He was an honorable man. And most importantly, he did not want her to be put to shame. We all know what shame is like, right? We all know what it feels like. And he did not want Mary to go through this. And he didn't want her to have to feel this way. And so he was trying to think through, what's a graceful way that I can do it? What's an easy way that's best for her that I can get a divorce? So he wanted to do this. But as he's doing this, an angel comes to him in a dream. And says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because she's innocent. She's done nothing wrong. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is from God. Do you think that explanation would have convinced him? Do you think it would have convinced you? Certainly this, too, is an act of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit in Joseph's life, revealing Jesus Christ to him. So Joseph believes the angel. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes that the Holy Spirit can give life, and he can do it in this miraculous way, right? Think about Adam. When Adam was born, or was created, God created him out of dust. When Eve was created, God took a rib from Adam, and he created Eve out of that. So for God to come back and say that I'm going to give life to Joseph, to Jesus without Joseph is a miracle, and Joseph understands. This is his reason. God can do this. Look what he has done in the past. So Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. He says, I do. And they name the baby Jesus. So as we look at this, we want to answer a couple questions. First of all, what does Jesus save us from? What does he save us from? Because our passage says this. Can we flip to the next slide, or did that work? Yep. Flipping over there and over here. All right. Well, while they're doing that, I'm going to read the next verse. And we'll see if we can get it to... Oh, I went way back, huh? All right. There we go. All right. So it's kind of funny again. It's like, so this is the fourth week in the row. I'm said, hang on with us, people. This is only week. This is week four. So I don't know if you guys noticed me get up in the middle of the last song and walk to the back. I'm like, wait a minute, I forgot the microphone. So week four, we're thinking week five, we're getting all this stuff together. But anyway, so here's what happens. It says, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So usually the parents name the child, right? It's what the parents do. But in this case, God comes in and he says, I'm going to name this child. And he says, I'm going to name him Jesus. And this is why I'm going to name him Jesus, because he will save you from your sins. So in order to understand this, we need to understand what does sin mean? What does that mean? What's the punishment of sin? And why do we even need to be saved? So we just want to walk through this right here, because we want to know exactly what sin means. Because if I just made up a word, right? Let's say I made up a word, humbachaka. I looked online to Google. That is not a word. It says, do you mean this? It's like, no, not at all. I mean humbachaka. Okay, so I actually made up that word. Let's say I did this, and I said to you, I'm going to save you from humbachaka. You would look at me and say, what on earth are you talking about? Or I'm pretty sure this guy needs a straitjacket, and he needs to be put away somewhere at all, right? But if you're tied to a railroad tracks, and there's a train that's coming down, and I say, hey, I'm going to save you from those ropes. I'm going to save you from that train. And I untie the ropes, and I take you back, right? And that train rushes by, and you hear the screech of the wheels, and you feel the wind in your face. It's going to make sense. And you are going to be glad that I saved you from that train. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to save you from your sins. So what exactly is sin? Wayne Grudem says this. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So let's look at those three things. Let's look at action. Action's kind of an easy one, right? And when we think of God's law, what's the first thing we think about? Ten Commandments, right? That's the first thing you think about. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not murder, right? These things are easy to understand, right? Because these are things that I can do. Let's say my neighbor's a big bowler, really, really good at bowling, right? And he's good at it. He's got a bowling ball collection. And he even has a trophy. He came in third place in the team, and so he got a trophy. Let's say in the middle of the night, the darkest of the night, I put on my dark pants, put on my dark turtleneck, put on my dark ski mask, and I break in, and I steal all 25 of his bowling balls, the entire collection, and I take that third place trophy as well. It is clear to me, and it's clear to my neighbor, that what I'm doing is stealing, right? It's obvious. I went in there and I took his entire bowling ball collection, right? There's no ambiguity there. It's absolutely, totally clear. God said, do not steal. What did I do? I stole something. But according to this definition, it's not the action alone. There's something else that's tied to it. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments. Look at this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God is saying that the desire to steal is sin. The desire to do these things is sin. Jesus adds to it anger. The Apostle Paul includes jealousy and selfishness as well. So now let's go back to the bowling ball thing, right? Let's say you come over to my house. I'm like, hey, I want to show you my bowling ball collection. So we go down to the basement, and you look at it, and you think, you know what? That's the nicest bowling ball collection I have ever seen in my entire life. And you start thinking about it, right? You go home, and over, all you can think about is that beautiful collection, over and over. For days you think about it. For weeks you think about it. That's all you think about and you dream about it. So now you start thinking, is there a way that I can get that bowling ball collection? Can I go in the middle of the night and grab it? Because you think, you know what, I really deserve that. And he doesn't really deserve it. What's he going to do with it anyway? But for me, I want this, right? And you think about it. You go back and forth. I should have that. No, I shouldn't. It's his. I should have that. No, I shouldn't. You go back and forth. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Over and over. See, that's the attitude. And he's saying that's the attitude of sin that is wrong. That's the coveting part. You want something that you can't have. You want something that's not yours, and you want that. Listen to James 4 to go further into this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. See, it's not just the actions that are wrong. It's the attitudes that are wrong, right? And doesn't that make sense to us? Because we can see bad attitudes in people right away, right? We say, that guy's got a bad attitude. She's so angry she can fly off the handle at any minute. It's all just pent up inside of her. You say, that guy is just green with envy. Or that's one of the most selfish people I've ever met in my entire life. But you know what else? If we look at the opposite, if we look at the greatest commandment that God has given us, someone said, what's the greatest commandment? This is what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. That requires an attitude to do. That requires an attitude of love towards God. Let's go back to our definition of sin again, right? Sin isn't only action. It's not attitude, but it's also our very nature. It comes to the core of who we are. It's our internal character. It's the essence of who we are as people. And this can be sinful. Because we were redeemed by Christ not only from sinful acts, sinful attitudes, but also by nature. Listen to this. Because this is what we were like. This has to do with this piece. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, this is who we are. This is at our core. This is who we are deep down inside, every one of us. Because let's go back. It's the middle of the night now, and you do decide to break into the house. And you decide to go into the basement, and you're going to take that bowling ball collection. And you have all 25 of them in your car, 25 trips, actually 12 if you're really good. I don't know if you could do it in three or not. That'd be pretty tough. But you get them all in your car, and you're waiting to go. You're in your car ready to go, and you remember that third place trophy. You remember that, yeah, and you think, you know what? I've never really been good at anything. I've never won anything. I don't have any trophies at all. And you go back in there, and you take that third place trophy because you want someone to think it. And think that you came in third place. Now, you know you couldn't say you came in first place, right? You're like, yeah, right. They wouldn't believe you. But if you're on a team, and that team came in third place, well, they might actually believe you right now. Why is it that we need to look good for other people? Why is it? It's this core of who we are at all. Well, let's just say instead of that, you just take it out of spite. You think it's like, he doesn't need this trophy, and you just throw it in the garbage for no reason at all other than just for spite. How many times when you were a kid did you do something wrong? And your mom said, why did you do that? You're like, I don't know. She's like, why? I don't know. I just did it. Right? It becomes who we are. It becomes our core. And that's part of it right here because it goes down to our nature of who we are. So sin itself is action, attitude, and nature. It's our hearts is who it is. What is the punishment for sin? That's what we have to look at next. What is the punishment for sin? Punishment is this. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things at which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. God says that the ultimate punishment for sin is death. That's the reality, and that's the severity of it. God says this is serious. And we can see sin's effect, right? We can see it in our lives. We can see it in our relationships. We can see it in our health. We can see it in the world all around us. Everything is touched by sin. Everything is touched by sin. And the Bible talks about God's wrath. It's not that God doesn't like sin, just that, but it's that God hates sin. He hates what it does to people. He hates what it does to each other. He hates what it does to around us. He hates injustice. And you know, whenever there's injustice, when there's a crime that's committed, isn't there something inside of us that just inherently knows this is wrong? And that this should be punished? That's part of us being made in God's image. My grandparents got married in 1928, 1 year before the Great Depression. And they had their first child, or they had children for the next, I don't know how many years. I forgot how many people are in my mom's family. I should have asked her, how many kids are there? There's either seven, I think there's like seven, eight, or nine or so. There's a whole bunch of them. And anyway, so they're having their children through this Great Depression. They lived in rural Minnesota, and they had very, very little money. They were poor to begin with, and the Depression did not help at all. So what my grandma would do is she had a couple of cows, and she would take the cream from the cows, and she would bring it in, and she would bring it to the creamery and get money. She didn't get much money for doing that. She didn't have much. But one of the things that she would do was she would save that money for things that would come up. One of the things that she would do is she would save it for Christmas presents. So my mom was about 5 years old, and my grandma goes out to buy a gift for everyone. I think she could get like one gift per child. And she got my mom a doll. My mom had never had a real doll before that. All she had was like paper dolls. So this was the year that she was getting the real doll. And so grandma goes in. Everything is done. Christmas is all set. She's got one last stop to make. She goes into the store. She comes back out. Someone broke into her car. They stole every single present that there was. This was the days before credit cards. You could not just go in there and just charge something and pay it back. If there was no money, there was no money. And there was no money at all. So my grandma did the best she could, but she was heartbroken because of this. I asked my mom, do you remember what she got that year? She said, I think it was either a hairbrush or a comb. That's what she got that year. Doesn't that just say that is wrong? The person who did that is absolutely wrong. That person should absolutely be punished. And this is what God does, because God sees this. He sees the hearts. He sees the damage. He sees the stuff that sin does, and there is wrath against that, and there is punishment against that. But one of the things that we need to know is it's not just the great big sins. Listen to this. This is J.C. Ryle who says this. He says, people sadly forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin the soul forever. They only have to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ. To hear the great salvation and yet neglect it is one of the worst sins that someone can commit. So what we want to know is, how does Jesus save us? If we sin and there's this punishment, right, that comes up, how does Jesus save us? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. By saying they'll call his name Emmanuel, we're going back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, who prophesies, I forgot how many years before that, that there would be a Savior. He would be Emmanuel. And when he says God with us, this is significant, because this means that Jesus is not just a good teacher. It means that Jesus is not a prophet. This is saying that Jesus is God. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Michael Green says this. This is the essential claim that he's fully God and fully man. This is the essential claim on which Christianity is built. It is a claim that cannot be abandoned without abandoning the faith in its entirety. If we do not say that Jesus was fully man and that he was fully God, we have to abandon Christianity completely, because it is built on this fact that he is God with us. Because Jesus comes as a baby, right? He comes as a man. He comes as a fully human. And here it says Emmanuel also, so he is fully God. He lives this perfect life. He doesn't sin at all. Where we fail, he does not fail at all. And so we deserve punishment for what we did. But instead, Jesus Christ, being fully God, fully man, comes in and is able to take it because he has never sinned. And so he willingly gives his life for ours. He willingly takes his punishment for ours. And if we repent of our sins, if we ask God to forgive them, if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we will be saved. And God saves us from the guilt of our sins. And God saves us from the condemnation of our sins. And he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his holiness. He gives us his goodness. So if Jesus saves us from our sins, which is what our passage says, why do I see sin all around me? Why is it that this stuff keeps happening? Oftentimes people believe that if you're a Christian, you'll never go through difficulties at all. And they don't understand it when things happen to them at all. They say, why is this happening to me? I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I give money. I do everything I'm supposed to do. And yet this is happening. Why? So part of this attitude comes from thinking that this is a reward system with God. If I do good, God rewards me. If I do bad, God punishes me. Right? And so these things are, it's not that big of a stretch to kind of have that mentality, because we've been taught that our entire lives, haven't we? We've been taught that if we work hard, we will be rewarded. If we are honest, we will stay out of trouble, right? It's what we've always been taught. So it's kind of like the book. This book came out a number of years ago, but it says, All I Really Needed to Know About I Learned in Kindergarten. Have you guys heard about that book? Yeah, so it came out a while ago. This is what he says. It's not the whole thing. But he says this, All I really needed to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom wasn't at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the Sandpot Sunday School, these are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found it. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that are yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. There's a lot more to it because it's an entire book. But these are some of these things, right? And this is actually good advice, right? And if we live our lives this way, it's definitely going to be easier, right? But there is no guarantee that we will not have hard times. This is not a guarantee that there will be no blizzards, that there will be no hurricanes or fires. This does not ensure that we're going to have good jobs or we're going to have good relationships. Sometimes we get this misunderstanding that people preach. It was called the health and wealth gospel. They say, if you're God's child, God will make you wealthy. God will keep you from being sick. He will give you wealth and he will give you health. But that is not true. It is not biblical. The Bible doesn't say anything at all. So the question becomes then, what does Jesus not save us from? What does he not save us from? I know that's kind of a funny way to do it, but we've already determined he saves us from our guilt of the sins. We've already determined that he saves us from the condemnation of our sins. But what he doesn't save us from is the presence of sin. There is still the presence of the sin on earth. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be there. But when we're here in this life, in this world today, there will be the presence of sin. And we can see that in three different areas. We can see it in nature, we can see it in other people, and we can see it in ourselves, right? Because if we look at nature itself, the result of sin is corruption in the world itself, in nature. Look at Romans 8. It says this, For the creation, that's the world, that's the earth, that's everything around us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This means that there are things that will happen to you just because you're alive and you're living on the earth today. There will be storms, calamities, sicknesses, diseases, broken cars and broken hips. All things wear out, right? All things break down. All things start to fall apart. We just simply see that around us. And that's one of the results of sin. We're also not saved from the sins of other people. People are people. And they sin, right? Sometimes this affects a lot of people. If we think of like corporate greed, or if we think of war, right? There's these massive things that affect us because of sin. But sometimes it's closer. Sometimes it's more personal, whether it's arguing or fighting. Maybe it's bullying. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's betraying trust, being gossiped about, being stolen from, being cheated, being taken advantage of. These are sins that are around here that other people commit. And while we're on earth, that is still there. There's also sins of our own. There's a result of our own sins, right? We probably don't even really need to explain that piece because we just know what they are. We inherently know what that is. We know what our consequences of them can be. And then there's the combination of all three of these things. All three of these things sometimes come together. And you end up having trials, tribulations, and suffering. And the scripture says that this is normal and you will have that. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. And with tribulations, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart because I've overcome the world. And when it comes to suffering, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed about us. Kind of depressing, huh? Right? But the question then becomes, if this stuff is real, if this stuff happens, if we're not saved from the presence of sin right here, does he help us through it? Does he help us when we're here? Is there something that he does? The answer is yes. He helps us through these things. He helps us through a whole bunch of ways. I want you to hear from the Bible itself how he helps us. I'm going to look at five passages real quick because I don't want you to hear my words. I want you to hear God's words and what he says, how he helps us through us. First of all, he sends us the Holy Spirit to be with us. He says, this is Jesus speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He helps us through temptations. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Once again, it's normal when you go through temptations, when that bowling ball collection is on your mind and you just can't stop thinking about it over and over and over, this is normal, right? It's part of our life. "But nothing has overtaken you that's not common, and God is faithful. He will let you be tempted beyond your own ability. But with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Not only that, though, he comforts us as we go through our suffering. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." He says that he will comfort you. This is one of those promises. This is one of these things that he will do. But not only that, he's going to restore you and strengthen you. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Finally, he will be with you always, no matter where you go. I am with you always to the end of the age. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is he saving us for? Why is he doing this? What is he saving us for? Look at this. "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." He is saving us from our sin for eternal life. He is saving us for heaven. He is saving us for heaven when all of our sins will be gone. So it'll be not only the guilt and the consequences, but also the presence of sin. The things that we struggle with now aren't going to be there. They're not going to be gone at all. The presence of sin in ourselves will be gone. The presence of sin in other people will be gone. The presence of sin in this earth will be gone. He says we're getting a new heaven and a new earth, one that's free of corruption, one that's free of sin, one where things don't fall apart, or where things don't wear out at all. And we'll be with each other, and we have these sin-free lives and these relationships with each other forever. You know, I looked up the word heaven, and I use the ESV version to do this search. The word heaven is written 692 times. 692. In the book of Matthew alone, which is what this passage is taken out of, it's written 75 times. 75 times in this one book alone. Clearly, this is what is what he wants us to understand. And he says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." Let's look at this in modern terms, right? Let's say you want to buy a house. So you get your real estate agent out, you go to the house, and the guy who's going to sell it just happens to be there. And he says, "You know, there's oil on this land. And if you come up with enough money, you can buy this, and the oil will be yours, and the rights will be yours, and you can sell it, and all the money that will be yours. I've got more than enough money. I don't need it. I just want somebody else to have it. And if you can pay for it, this is all yours." What would you do? Right? You'd sell your house. You'd sell your car. You'd sell your brand new bowling ball collection, right? You'd sell everything that you possibly can in order to buy this house. Because you know that if you buy this land and there's oil on it and you sell that oil, you can put any house on there you want. You can buy any car you want. You can buy any bowling ball collection that you want. You can even buy the trophies that say first place if you want, right? Because you know that oil is on there. And so it is of so much value that you sell every single thing that you have. And he's saying this is what heaven is like. This is what God is saying the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying it is worth everything. And it is through Jesus Christ. It is through him saving us from our sins. And that's what we get from heaven. So the final thoughts, why is the name Emmanuel so helpful for us? Because he says this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So one of my favorite authors, and I mentioned this before, is J.C. Ryle, lived in the 1800s. I've got a quote from him, two slides. Sometimes the language is hard. I tried to kind of abridge this a little bit, but I want you to get what it is, because he's like, why is the name Emmanuel so important? Because that means that God was fully man, and Jesus was fully God and fully man. He's like, look at these two pieces. Why is this so important to us? He says this. If we would have a strong foundation for our faith and our hope, and who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want a strong foundation? Who doesn't want a strong hope and faith, right? He says, if we want that, we must constantly keep in view our Savior's divinity, meaning Him being fully God. He has all power in heaven and earth. No one can pluck us out of His hand. If we are true believers in Christ, our heart need not be troubled or afraid. He is fully God. He has saved us, and He will keep us, and He will bring us to heaven. And this is what our foundation is on. But He's like, don't forget the part that He was fully man either. He says, if we would have sweet comfort in suffering and trial, we must keep constantly in view our Savior's humanity. He has Himself experienced, this is Jesus when He was on earth, He has Himself experienced Satan's temptations. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. He will not despise us. We may pour out our hearts before Him in prayer boldly and keep nothing back, because He can sympathize with His people. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for His people, for He will save His people from His sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to comfort us. He came to strengthen us. All of our lives while we are in here, right, while we still live in this presence of sin, even though the guilt and the condemnation are gone, right? But He's with us and He comforts us. Why? So that we can go to heaven. So that we can be with Him in eternity, forever, without sin and with each other. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come before You, Lord. You have saved us from our sin. You have saved us for heaven. The guilt, the condemnation is gone. Your holiness and righteousness, Lord, is what You see now. But between now and the time that we are in heaven, Lord, we live in the presence of sin. The presence of sin in us, those around us, and in the earth. And I pray, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to be with us. That You will comfort us. That You will strengthen us. That You will help us to endure. That You will give us joy in the midst of our trials and happiness, Lord, in this meantime as well. But Lord, we just thank You for that. And now, Lord, we just pray that You will help us by Your Holy Spirit to truly understand what it means that You are fully God, to truly understand what it means that You are fully man. And we just pray these things now in Your precious, in Your holy name. Amen.